So the writer of Hebrews is talking about this city of God. He keeps referencing it in the last final chapters of Hebrews, and it's this city that's coming. It's kind of a, to the extent that we can embody the kingdom of God on earth as is in heaven, we are a pale, flawed reflection of the city that's coming, this far off country that the kingdom of heaven, when if you read Revelation 21 and 22, you see how the whole thing ends, and the city of God descends and it joins with the city on earth. It creates something unprecedented and brand new. And we understand that because of Jesus, we're supposed to work in this vein, to realize that to an extent now, this side of heaven. So when we were thinking about what we needed to do as a church through this spring growth group semester, we're on the heels of Easter. The church, in a liturgical calendar, this is called ordinary time, right? It's going to seem rather lackluster. But we thought, you know, hey, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Now what? What do we do? What does it look like to live out the gospel here and now in 2019 in the Silicon Valley, one of the most unique cities, one of the most secular, pluralistic cities in the history of the world? I was arguing with somebody about it this week, which cities through the course of human history have had more influence. And, you know, Rome came up, like ancient Egypt came up. But I maintain that the Silicon Valley has had a broader, deeper impact on the world than perhaps any other city. Okay, Rome, all right, maybe, yeah. Jerusalem, sure, but we're up there, for sure. This is the information age. In the last 25 years, the people who've lived in the surrounding area have transformed the world forever, right? So what does it look like to embody the gospel here and now? We're going to look at a passage today. We're going to kind of pick up, and if you missed last week, you can listen online. We're going to kind of pick up the same theme the writer of Hebrews talked about. We're going to talk about city. What is our relationship to the city? Because we do live in an urban area as defined by population density. So what does that look like to be Christians here and now? We're going to look at Jeremiah 29, 4 through 14. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. If you don't, the words are going to be on the screen behind me. It's fascinating. Fascinating passage. Really probably shocked and dismayed the original hearers. So I want to take a look at it today because this is very illustrative for us as Christians and how we're to live here and now. Would you please join me in standing for the reading of God's word? This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is God's word. Please be seated. What you're reading here is a letter from the prophet Jeremiah to the Israelites. What happened was Nebuchadnezzar, who was a Babylonian king, the Israelites were being a little squirrely. So what he did is he sent his army down and he militarily suppressed them. And in typical ancient Near Eastern fashion, what they did, they didn't just quell a rebellion. They didn't just put down your military coup or whatever it was. They kind of destroy your identity. This is how they rolled, okay? So what the Babylonians did was after they kind of, you know, squashed this rebellion militarily, they gathered up all of the artisans, all the greatest minds, the judges, the politicians, the leaders, the physicians, they took all the smart, helpful people, and they carried them off to Babylon. Now imagine what it was like to get left behind, right? Like, oh, no. But they took all the smart people, and they took them off to Babylon. And the Israelites, they understood what the Babylonians were doing. They're going to try to assimilate us. They're going to culturally assimilate us. What will inevitably happen, and I'm sure this was Nebuchadnezzar's hypothesis, was we'll take all these all the best and the brightest minds in Israel. We'll take them over here. We'll assimilate them. We'll indoctrinate them into our culture and practice. They will no longer be culturally Israelites. They'll be Babylonians, just like the rest of us. And we got a bunch of smart people in the exchange. It's going to make our city better. Now, the Israelites were not stupid. They realized this was Nebuchadnezzar's strategy. So what did they do? They didn't go into Babylon. They camped out on a place called the Kabar Canal, which is just to the southwest of Babylon proper. They didn't go into the city. And you can understand if you're an Israelite. For centuries, God had been saying, like, you know, destroy your pagan idols, cast them down, get rid of these altars to false gods. And now you have an entire city that's dedicated to false gods, and they don't want anything to do with it. They're like, we're gonna stay over here, okay? And then they get this letter from the prophet Jeremiah saying, listen, you have people among you claiming to be prophets, telling you not to go into the city. The word of God came to me, and he said something really, really shocking. He says what? He says, don't stay outside the city. Go into the city. Work for the peace and prosperity of the city. Plant gardens. Give your sons and daughters in marriage. Work for the benefit of the city, because if the city prospers, you too will prosper. This would have been absolutely shocking. But it shows us a couple of really important things. Because look, now here we have Israel, which had existed in a something of a theocracy, right? Very ethnocentric, the whole nation worshipped one God. There was no pluralism in sight. Now they're in a deeply pluralistic, pagan society. And God is saying, go, move into town, and work for the peace and the prosperity of all the folks that live there. He's telling us three things here. He's telling us where, what, and how. And let me give you a little bit of a roadmap so you can follow here. Where, he's saying, look, go live in the city. Do not withdraw. Do not separate. Do not isolate. Do not cloister. Move into the city. Work in a positive way for the good of the city, the larger culture. And then he says, what? He says, what are you to do? You're to not capitulate to the culture, the prevailing culture. You're to be unique, right? You're not supposed to assimilate. You're supposed to be unique, but you're going to respectfully resist this, and you're going to provide a kind of counterculture and a counter-narrative to what you see in the larger prevailing culture. And then finally, how do we do it? And the answer is, you sacrificially love the surrounding culture, because that is precisely what Jesus did. Now, number one, where are we to go? This is verses 5 and 6. I'll read it again for us. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. He's saying, go into the city. There's an axiom that somebody told me a couple of years ago, and it stuck. Bloom where you're planted. Bloom where you're planted, right? And what Jeremiah is saying to Israel, he's saying, like, look, make this your home. Make this your home. Remember what we said, idols, there were idols and altars everywhere. This would have been unconscionable for Israelites. I'm like, what are you talking about? You want us to go there and do what? This would have been unprecedented in Israel's history and shocking, but it doesn't quite make sense until you read the New Testament, because this is precisely what Jesus did. Last week we talked about how in Hebrews 11:13 it used this interesting phrase. It said, you are foreigners and strangers. And that word there, it's a specific Greek word, and it means resident alien. You're not from here. You've moved in here, but you're not planning on leaving anytime soon. You're not a tourist. You've taken up residence. You've put down roots. You're making this your home. And that is the term the New Testament uses to describe Christians over and over again. James chapter 1, verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, all Christians are exiles, but we're resident aliens. We're supposed to move in, set up shop, put down roots, and work for the good of the prevailing culture. Timothy Keller, who's written pretty extensively on this, and so much of his thinking has informed this message. He wrote in the book Center Church, he says this: twice Peter uses the word parapitamoi as the word for exiles, the word we sometimes translate as resident aliens. Parapetamoi, were citizens of one country and yet full-time residents of another. Their primary allegiance was to another country, and that country's culture was formative for their beliefs and practices. Yet they lived in their country of residence as full participants in its life. In other words, resident aliens lived neither as natives nor as tourists. Though they were not permanently rooted, neither were they merely travelers who were just passing through. So we've got to have this kind of view of ourselves, all right? We're here. We're actually residents of something else. We read in Hebrews last year that there's no enduring city. There's no enduring city on earth. All the cities that you see around you are passing away, except for the city of God. So we're residents of this city, but yet we're citizens of that city, yet we're residents here. And this has a lot of implications in how you work this out. But let's look at this for a second. There are a lot of people that come to Silicon Valley, and frankly, the MO is we want to exploit it. You move here for a couple of reasons. You move here for the educational opportunity, okay? We've got tons of great colleges in town. We've got Stanford and Cal and San Jose State and some others. So you can move here to get an education and then move away. There's a lot of folks who move here to build a resume, right? You come into town, you get a job at one of these .coms with a name everybody knows, and then you can parlay that into a vice president's position somewhere else. So a lot of people move here to essentially, what can I get out of the valley? You can kind of step back and look at a 30,000-foot view and look what industry has done. You've got a couple of moguls, Jeff Bezos, where's the thing? I'm calling you out, Jeff, who move here and made enormous wealth and created income inequality that's unprecedented. So a lot of people come down here and they look to exploit the valley, to exploit the culture. This is at variance to what God is prescribing Israel. He says, don't exploit it. Move in. Put down roots. Work for the betterment of the larger culture. Pray for the city. Give your daughters and sons in marriage. Make this a better place for everybody. Because then you too will prosper. A lot of people come here and they look to exploit it. If I have a point here, as Christians, we've got to think of creative ways to invest in it and to help it and to steward it. There's some definite tensions there, but let me just posit this for a second. Verse 1 says this. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. What's really interesting is that in verse 1, it says Nebuchadnezzar carried them in exile. In verses 4 and 7, it says God carried them into exile. So apparently, there's like social forces at play here. There are cultural and social forces that picked up a remnant of Israel and brought them into Babylon. But then we find out that God was actually working providentially through those social forces to accomplish something incredible. Now, is it possible that if you're here, if you're a Christian, one of a minority of people in the valley, I've read a lot of stats, some of them say, up to 20%, there's some as low as 2% of the population here are church-attending Christians. So this is one of the least Christian cities in the country. It ranks number one in most of the Pew Research data about cities with people who have no Christian foundations whatsoever. Is it possible that though cultural and social forces brought you here, that God has an agenda for you in this place? Is it possible? Is it possible that it's not an accident that God called you, that he saved you through the blood of his son, and then he dropped you in one of the most unbelieving, hostile cities where the gospel is probably as underrepresented as you can imagine in the Western world? Is it possible that that's not a coincidence? Can you view your life and the mission God has put in front of you in those terms? It's a little frightening. And here's the deal. This is throw that graph up for me, Scott. 2006, something interesting happened. For the first time in the history of the world, there were more people inhabiting cities than there were rural and suburban areas. It's a total shift, and you can see the data, and it just keeps on trucking like that. Because of mechanization and some other things in agriculture, there's a lot more people moving to the cities of the world. Edward Glaser is an economics professor at Harvard, and he's just written that every month, 5 million people around the world are moving into cities. And that's roughly a new Rio de Janeiro every 5 weeks. You need churches everywhere there are people. And quite frankly, with the massive amount of people that are moving to urban areas, it completely outpaces the amount of Christians who are willing to go there and start churches. It's disproportionate. There's no mathematical way we could keep up with it. So what is the answer? Well, the churches that actually are in urban areas need to really kind of think and wrestle with how do we be the people of God? How do we work for the prosperity of this city? How are we grace and light? How are we the city on the hill? Roger Greenway is he's a missionary. This guy teaches on mission at a seminary level, and there's this knee-jerk reaction a lot of people have when it comes to cities. I was sharing some biographical information last week, if you were here. I grew up in Long Island, outside of New York, and with all the butchers, the bakers, the candlestick makers, the electricians, the plumbers, the steam fitters, all the guys and gals who had to take an hour and a half train ride to New York, nobody in my town likes the city. Everybody can't stand it. It smells weird. You see the weirdest stuff. There's a knee-jerk reaction within the church, and I think Christians specifically, to vilify cities, to vilify urban areas. There's all that urban decay, there's crime, there's drugs, there's poverty, there's all this bad stuff. And that's completely true, because there is an anomaly. When you get a bunch of people together in a densely populated urban area, we are going to produce more of whatever it is we do. Okay? You'll have those things in a suburban or even a rural area, but you put them in the city and all of a sudden it's amplified. You turn the volume up to 11 and it becomes really apparent to everybody. But the inverse is actually true as well. If you can make an impact in a city for the gospel, if you can bring the kingdom of heaven on earth to an extent, if we can embody the city of God, well then, because cities are also the places where there's technological breakthroughs and culture is formed and ideas that start in the city often go out and they impact the rest of the larger culture. So there's two sides of a coin here. But to the extent that we can embody the city of God is the extent to which we're going to be effective at seeking the peace and prosperity of our larger community. So Roger Greenway says this: it may be helpful for those who harbor misgivings about the city to reflect on the fact that urbanization as a present fact of life for most of the human family is a reality under the providential control of God. In Acts 17, 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul observes, "He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him." Viewed in light of these verses, city growth is not something to be perceived as entirely the work of the devil, but as a part of God's providential plan in history. God's redemptive purpose, being urban growth, is that men should seek him and reach out for him. Pressed together in metropolises, the races, tribes, and diverse people groups are geographically more accessible than ever before. In some cases, the process of change that new urbanites pass through make them more receptive to the gospel. In this case, world urbanization should not be viewed as an eschatological as well as missionary framework. Should be viewed. God, in our own time, is moving climactically through a variety of social, political, economic factors to bring Earth's people into closer contact with one another, into greater interaction and interdependence, and into earshot of the gospel. By this movement, God carries forward his redemptive purpose in history. A sign of our time is the city. Through worldwide migration, God has been setting the stage for Christians' mission's greatest and perhaps final hour. There are roughly 4 million people in the Silicon Valley. Every year, 20,000 new people move to the Silicon Valley. Most of them are from non-Caucasian contexts. The primary immigrant groups are from Mexico, China, India, Philippines, and Vietnam. They're all coming here. This is fascinating. So there's a consultancy here in the Valley called the Grayline Group, and they keep track of all this stuff for people who are going to exploit the data for financial reasons. But they said this: 54% of all people worldwide now live in cities, up from 30% in 1950. Source estimates this will grow to 2/3 of the world population in the next 15 to 30 years. More than half of urban dwellers live in the 1,022 cities with greater than 5,000 inhabitants. There are currently 29 megacities with populations over 10 million, up from 2 in 1950, and projected to grow between 41 and 53 by 2030. Additionally, there are 468 cities with a population of over 1 million, up from 83 in 1950. A Yale research group projects that urban land coverage will expand by 463,000 square miles by 2030 and cover just under 10% of the planet's land, equivalent to 20,000 football fields being paved every day. There are more people moving to the city. It's not something as believers we need to revile. God is doing something. We need to be heads up and capitalize on this. We need to think strategically about how we can be a light here. And here's the deal. I know there is a great temptation to move out of the area. Everybody I know is headed to Sacramento or Denver. Here's what I would say. You may have moved here for 2 years to go to school. Stay for four. You may, and if you're a Christian and you can live here. Not everybody can live here, but if you're a Christian and you can live here, live here. Because there are so few of us in this area, yet we are poised to make such an incredible impact in one of the most pivotal strategic cities on the planet. So if you're going to come here and stay for 3 years, stay for four. If you're going to come here for one, stay for two. If you can live here, live here. Now, what are you to do? What are you to do? How does it look like? What is this interchange, and how are we to make an impact and to be salt and light in our larger culture? Well, verse 10 says this. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. God is going to take you home. That shows us that this is not our home. It shows us that this is not our home. So usually what happens when somebody moves in to a city, to a larger urban area, maybe from their home of origin, maybe it was someplace rural, maybe it was someplace overseas, but generally there's one of two responses that people have when they move into a larger culture, especially when it has different morals and principles. One, you can act like a tourist. You can stick your head in the sand or perhaps cloister, or circle the wagons and create kind of like a really insular experience where you're just talking to people who are just like you. Or you can assimilate into the larger culture. You can kind of capitulate to all the prevailing norms and you can become like the culture. What is being espoused here in Jeremiah 29, in the final passages in Hebrews, is something different. And it goes back to this resident alien thing. You have to be like an ambassador. I used this example last week, but it was a good example, so I'm going to use it again. My Aunt Anne was an Irish, she was the Irish ambassador to the UN, and she was in New York for a period of time, and so she's a citizen of Ireland. She's a citizen of Ireland, but she's a resident of New York, and she lived in the city, and she went to Broadway plays, and she learned to appreciate the culture, and she learned the culture, and she is a big fan of American, specifically New York culture. But she never stopped being fully Irish and seeking the agenda of her government and seeking the morals and the principles and the things that she identifies with as an Irish woman, right? So too, we're supposed to be ambassadors here. We're not supposed to cloister. We're not supposed to revile the prevailing culture, because that was the Pharisees, right? They had this like little religious enclave, and they just looked around at everybody and you know, they weren't really happy about it. They were just saying what everybody did wrong. Rather, we're supposed to be ambassadors, be enthusiastic about this culture, know everything there is to know about it, be deeply immersed in it, but to never quite assimilate, to never capitulate to these kind of cultural norms, to remain distinct, to respectfully resist. You can appreciate a country, but realize that you're citizens of heaven, Philippians 3:22. Now, every culture is going to have different values along some lines. We talked about this a little bit last week, but I want to bring it up. Hebrews 11 says you have no enduring city. No enduring city. This is the trap a lot of people fall into, especially, I think, living in Silicon Valley, which is deeply pluralistic and deeply secular. Well, if I could just move to Charlotte, North Carolina, it would all be okay. Right? If I could just move somewhere where it was like culturally Christian, then it would square a lot more with my faith. And well, here's the deal. There is no enduring city. Anywhere you go, an earthly city is going to contradict the city of God and the kingdom in some way, shape, or form. We used last week the example of forgiveness. That's a Western value. We like the idea of forgiveness. Forgive as you've been forgiven. That's something on the lips of every school child to this day, even though they don't know where it came from. But you go to the Near East and you tell people you got to forgive somebody, they're going to look at you like you're crazy because that's an honor and shame culture. If somebody wrongs you, you got to wrong them back. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? So the scriptures are going to contradict every culture. Consider what the scriptures say about sex. Most Westerners would say that it's far too restrictive. It's far too prudish, right? But you go over to the Near East, they're going to be like, it's not prudish enough. You need to cover up. So the Bible contradicts every city at some point. And just because you live in a deeply secular, deeply pluralistic, don't buy into this kind of narrative that if you went somewhere else where it was culturally more Christian, that you'd feel more comfortable and more at home. You have no enduring city. There's no enduring city. And finally, under this heading, what are we to do? Well, I kind of alluded to this earlier. When Israel was carted off to Babylon, and God is telling them to pray for the good of the city, you have to realize how they would have taken that. There's a great little mantra for interpreting the scriptures. The text can never mean what it never meant. So as Bible readers, we've got to figure out, what did the original hearers perceive? What was their immediate response? You know what the immediate response to Jeremiah's letter would have been? Shock, dismay. I'm sure people were tearing their clothes. They were probably calling him a heretic. They were, we got to assemble a search committee and find another one of these guys. You know what I'm saying? So this would have been outrageous. We're going to pray for a pagan city? We're going to go and live in a pagan city? God had been drilling into us for centuries to tear down your idols, worship the Lord your God alone, but yet we're going to go and now we're going to walk past these idols? We're going to walk past these altars to foreign gods? We're going to pray for these people? Are you crazy? It would have made no sense in the context of the Old Testament. But we are on this side of the cross and we have the benefit of seeing the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And you should, bells and whistles should be going off by now. This is exactly what he did. He moved into our neighborhood. People who would revile him, people who would cast false accusations at him, people who would ultimately kill him. Yet he served them and he sacrificed for them and he loved them to bring something about that would never have been possible had he not done it. This is exactly, and if we didn't have the example of Jesus, this would have stood out in the Old Testament as really just a weird little side narrative. But no, because we see that this is precisely what Jesus did. He moved into our neighborhood and he gave up everything for us. So my question is, can you love a city that will never love you back? Can you serve people who are never going to serve you? Can you pray for people who are going to revile you and often be suspicious of what you believe? Because that's precisely what Jesus did. Now this raises the question, how do you do it? How do you do it? Verse 7 says this. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Pray. You can, verse 7, seek the peace and pray. Peace is the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom is a traditional Hebrew greeting. It's like a hi and bye, but it's far more than that. It's one of these words with a tremendous lexical range, and it means a whole bunch of things. Now, let me unpack it just a little bit. It means everything as it should be. There's this one episode in the New Testament where you see Jesus healing a man with a shriveled hand. And all of a sudden, he stretches out his fingers, and it is as it should be. That's shalom. That's everything as it ought to be. When you read Revelation 21 and 22 and you see the city of God coming out of the clouds, and then you find out what God's ultimate shalom looks like, there'll be no more mourning or crying or sickness or pain. I'm going to dry every tear from every eye. That's shalom. That is peace. And of course, the listeners were shocked by this. Wait a second, we're going to pray for this other city, for God's peace to occupy their economy and their race relations and their larger culture? See, they were used to praying for Jerusalem. The 122nd Psalm is essentially a long prayer for Jerusalem. They're very used to this, but it's otherworldly to think that they're going to pray for this pagan city, but it is exactly what God commands them to do, and it makes a lot more sense when you read in Matthew 5:44 that we're supposed to pray for our enemies and those who persecute us. Jesus moved into the neighborhood, and he was persecuted, and he died for his enemies. Now, you say that, and then you realize how difficult it is actually to do. Because we have to divest ourselves of our self-interest. I've got to live in such a way that I'm going to have to sacrifice. Because look, here's the deal. If you're going to help the poor, it's going to require sacrifice. I'm going to have to give up something of myself. It's going to be my time, my resources, my abilities. I'm going to have to sacrifice. If I'm going to build relationships with people that are not like me for the purposes of showing them what the city of God looks like, I'm going to have to make time in my schedule. I'm going to have to do things that maybe I don't want to do or I otherwise would have opted out of. I took on coaching a junior high wrestling team last year in a public school, which was a first for me and very educational. But it required a ton of time. It required a ton of effort. But I get to rub elbows with 60 kids, most of whom really need Jesus and their families. Can you sacrifice? Can you lay something down? Can you give something up? Because there's no way that we're going to have the kind of impact that God is calling us to have here and now if we can't do that. And how on earth are you supposed to do it? Where do you get the power to do that? Because it runs counter to everything in my heart. Well, you've got to look at Jesus. You got to look at Jesus. Because you can walk around a place like this that's deeply secular, deeply pluralistic. Nobody really agrees with you, the way you see the world, and you can become bitter. You can be like, oh, gosh, larger culture, they don't get me. Jesus doesn't do that. He looked at you, while you were still a sinner, and he died for you. Look what it says in Romans 5. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you try to do this under your own power, one of two things will happen. You will either be somewhat successful in the sense that you're going to make that kind of positive kingdom impact in your world, in your sphere of influence, and then you'll be filled with pride. You'll be like, oh, wow, look what a good job I did. I cowboyed up and I did this thing. Or you're going to fail. You're gonna have all kinds of efforts at sharing your faith with people, inviting people to your small group, inviting people to church, and they're not going to be met receptively, and you're going to fail, and then you're going to feel like you've failed. But there's a third way. There is a third way for us to live this out, and it's to realize that Jesus Christ, the King of Heaven, became poor, and he moved into our neighborhood. And he suffered and died for me. And not because I deserved it, but because he looked to the other side of the cross and he saw something that was worth all of that. And it was me. And it's you. And that's got to do something. That's got to reorient something. That should light a fire in you. And then when the cross of Jesus Christ becomes emblazoned on your heart because you realize what he did and why he did it, because he loves you, now that can be the reason why you can divest yourself of your time and your resources, why you can sacrifice to see something beautiful spring up, a colony of heaven in a country of death. Will you come with me? Will you come with me?
Yep.
How about you guys? Let me pray. Lord God, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, the first exile. Father, I pray in his precious name that you would help us to internalize these truths, to live them out, Lord. I pray that this week you would give us opportunities to be salt and light, to pray for our enemies and to love people who are nothing like us. Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters, that this whole church, we would be so sweet and so fragrant that the watching world would see something and wonder what is different about these people. Father, we lift up Silicon Valley to you, and Lord, we pray that you would work in us and through us to see your kingdom come here. And all God's people said, amen.